started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Faith, Sight, and Reality. We have been talking for a number of months about learning to see reality as it truly is. Reality is the way things really are according to God. I don't care how much you know, you don't know everything. Only God knows and sees everything. Reality is everything as he sees it. And we're endeavoring to learn how to see reality as it truly is so we can walk in the light of it and then demonstrate the will of God in our lives. That's what renewing the mind is all about. We did a bunch of lessons on renewing the mind. That renewing the mind isn't just putting new information on top of old information. Renewing the mind is changing your view of reality, changing your perspective to bring it in line with God so that you can demonstrate his will. Now, I want to continue our discussion in this lesson. Let me just review a little bit. We've already covered a lot of ground on this particular section of our study. In previous lessons, we've said that we have to understand that our created purpose, if you're going to walk according to reality as it truly is, you have to understand your created purpose. You and I were created to become literal, actual sons and daughters of God through receiving his life, eternal life. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. I can't remember if we read this the last time I put it in the outline, so I want to reread it and just make sure we look at it. Titus chapter 1. We could do a whole lesson on this point, understanding our created purpose, our destiny is to become sons and daughters of God. Let me just start in verse 1. We're going for verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Before the world began, it was God's intention to give us eternal life. Tons of stuff in there we're not going to look at. The point for our discussion is this. Eternal life, this life that God planned to give us since before he formed the earth, is not live forever life. Sometimes when you ask people what does eternal life mean, we think, well, it means I'm going to live with God forever. Well, actually, no, that is not what eternal life is. Yes, you are going to live with God forever, but that we've made the point from the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you've got a little eternal being. That little eternal being is going to live forever. The only question is where, heaven or hell, with God, not with God. Eternal life is not live forever life. Eternal life is the uncreated life in God himself. It's actually the substance and being in God. It's God's life. It's the life that makes God God, if I can say it that way. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him was life. And that life is the light of men. John chapter 5, verse 26 says, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. God has life. God is life. It's the being and the substance of God. Now, we've made the point that in the Greek language, there's four different words for life. And the one that is used when the Bible speaks of eternal life or the life that's in God is Zoe, Z-O-E. We've discussed this in some detail in previous lessons, but I like to use that word. You have Zoe life in you, the very life in God himself. It was God's plan since before he formed the earth that you become a partaker of Zoe life, the uncreated eternal life in God, the very being and substance of God. What is in him would be in you. Our spirit which is our innermost being. Man is spirit, soul, and body. Human nature is made up of spirit, soul, and body. Our spirit was created to receive and express the life of God. We are made, our spirit is made to be united to be a partaker of the life of God. Just like a sponge can soak up water, your spirit is made to absorb the life of God. And then express that life through the way you talk, the way you act, the way you think, the way you live. You're you, but you're expressing the life of God in a way that brings honor and glory back to God. We could do whole lessons on that. Now, we've made the point that God gives us this life, this uncreated eternal life, by uniting us to himself, by uniting us to the life in Jesus. John 3:16, the most famous scripture in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That phrase, "whosoever believeth in him," in the Greek is literally "believeth into him," into him. When you believed on Jesus, the Holy Spirit united you with the life in God, with the life in Jesus. Now, I didn't put this in the outline tonight. I had it in my notes, and we had it in last week, I think, and it'll come back, I'm sure. When we talk about this, words really fall short, because we're talking about Almighty, omnipotent God and becoming partakers of his life. And it's really difficult to imagine. And if you're like me, I mean, I want to graph it out and make a little chart that shows how it all works. You can't do that. You just really have to accept it, which can be hard to do because, like I say, our minds want to analyze. If you overanalyze this stuff, you can actually draw erroneous conclusions. I've seen charts of human makeup where the spirit is a little heart-shaped thing in the inner man. We've discussed all that. Your spirit isn't a little heart-shaped dot in the middle of your chest. Your spirit fills you. We discussed that. Luke 16, Jesus made that clear to us. So just kind of accept all this stuff. You can only understand it so far, because our brains are limited, and we're talking about something unlimited. How can I be united to Jesus and the life in Jesus, and he be seated at the right hand of the Father? Does that mean there's a gazillion silver cords coming from Jesus to the gazillion people that are united with him? Actually, I don't know. But whatever it is, it works. So I am in union with God. There's something in me that was not in me before I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I believed on Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit united my spirit to the life that's in him, and I became a partaker of the life and nature in God, and so did you. When a person believes on Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit unites him to the life in Jesus. Eternal life comes into that person's spirit, and he is literally born of God. We've used this verse before, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. As much as you are born of your mother and father and receive life from them," well, we were born of God and received his life through the new birth or second birth. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, we've read a number of times. I've got William's translation on your outline because I like, ooh, I see I didn't capitalize God. Oh, dear, I'll have to do that before this goes out on the Internet or somebody will say I'm a heretic. Praise the Lord. Typo error. And this testimony is that God has given us eternal life. And this life is given through union with his Son. We've made this point before. When you see the phrase "in Christ" in the New Testament, you can legitimately put "in union with" in that spot. Many translations do. Williams is one of them. There are others. We'll talk more about that, I think, in upcoming lessons. But the Bible uses three word pictures to describe our relationship to Jesus once we're born again. All of them depict shared life and union. All of them. Vine and a branch. He's the vine. We're the branch. That's union. A branch and a vine are united, and they share the same life. Head and body. A head and body are united, and they share the same life. And husband and wife are united and share the same life. We now partake of the life of the vine, and whatever's in that life is in us now. Now I'm going to read this off the outline because I like the way Williams translates it. 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, "But the man who is in union with the Lord is spiritually one with him." We're in union with God. He's still the creator, and we are the created. But you can see God's intention for man is high and it's lofty. Why? He wants us to express his glory to the universe. So much we could say about that. Now, the entrance of this life into our spirit at the new birth produces a tremendous transformation. We discussed this in detail the past few lessons. According to the scripture, we were dead. We were physically alive. We had bios. We had psuche, which is your natural life, which gave us bios, which is a manner of life. But when Zoe came into us, we went from being dead to alive. We were dead, which means lacking or cut off from the uncreated eternal life of God in our spirit. Now we are alive. We possess the life of God in our spirit. We went from unholy, unrighteous children of the devil through our first birth to holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through the new birth. We could do whole lessons on this point right here. They sang tonight, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus took our sin on himself so that we could be made righteous with his righteousness. That does not just mean it's written down in the books of heaven, although it is written down in the books of heaven. It means you are united with the life that's in God. So you are righteous. You are righteous. You partake of the righteousness of God. As his son, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Let me just read you one passage here. We could do a whole lesson on this, but the next time you read through the epistles, and if you're not reading through the epistles, don't tell me about it. I'll be very upset because I've hammered on that for a year. Start reading them. Just read them through. Notice how many times it says, you were, you are, you were, you are. You see that over and over. You were this before you were knighted to Jesus. It's okay, I'm under control. Don't be alarmed. You were before you were united to Jesus. This is what you were. Now you are because you're united to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's see. Let me start in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, that's why God had to give you his righteousness. You can't go to heaven with anything of yours prior to your new birth. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. And such were some of you. But you were, but now you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You've been cleansed by his blood. You've been set apart through new birth. You've been justified, made just as if you never sinned. You were, you are. And remember, Corinthians was written to a non-perfect church. The purpose of this letter was actually to address a lot of behavioral issues going on in the church. And his corrective measure was not to say, stop acting like that because you're going to hell. God's going to get you. His corrective measure was to say, that's not what you are anymore. Quit acting like that. See, I use this example because it's accurate. If I had chairs full of cats tonight, and I was preaching to cats, and I stood up here and said, cats, go out there and fly. If not, you're going to hell. God's going to be very mad at you. Fly, cats, fly. That's ridiculous. Cats can't fly. It's not in their nature. We'd have to make them birds by nature. Well, see, we tell sinners to live holy. A sinner can't live holy. There's no holiness in him. So God gives us holiness. He gives us righteousness, and we walk it out. Whole can of worms for another night. Now, before we were born again, we were by nature objects of God's wrath, but we now partake of his nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says we are partakers of the divine nature. He's God. We're sons of God who partake of his life and nature, the substance and being in God. Now, this life is ultimately going to transform every part of our being, making us like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. We could do the whole lesson on that. Your destiny is to become a son or daughter like Jesus in every aspect of your being. You don't become Jesus. You're you, but you're the you were meant to be in character, in power, in holiness and love. And this life is ultimately going to produce that transformation in every part of your being. God works from the inside out. God works from the inside out. God works from the inside out. I'm stressing that because everybody's looking out here to see what God is doing. He's not working out here in that sense. He's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You can't tell what God is doing by looking at physical circumstances. That's a whole can of worms for another night. God works from the inside out. And now in this present life, it's God's plan that his life and your spirit affect you outwardly or produce fruit. I think we're going to talk about this in detail next week. Fruit has become a religious word to us, but it's meant to be an outward expression of the life that's in you. The life that's in you is in you to come into your soul and dominate your mind and emotions with peace, patience, joy. We think those are things we got to gin up on our own. Well, good luck. good luck. No, he's put patience in you. He's put joy in you. He's put peace in you. And it's his desire that what's in you, that life in you, affect you outwardly in the form of peace, emotional and mental peace, joy, patience. And he wants his uncreated life to come into your body and produce healing, health, and strength for service. So, whole lessons there. Now, we've made this point. We struggle with lessons like this. You go, okay, I get it. I got this in me. Something in me. Yay, awesome, wonderful. There's something in me. Then we try to feel the life of God in us. Okay, we're trying to feel it. Okay, let's see. Is there any sign that it's in me, that it's working in me? And, maybe you get a goosebump and you go, ah, there it is. But then the goosebump goes away and you're not changed. You go, oh, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I did something wrong. Or we try to make something happen. We try to make that life flow out of our spirit into our body. I use the expression, try to grunt it out. or whatever. Yeah, I think everybody can relate to this because I think everybody has struggled with this. We try to do that. But see, that is not how it works. That's not how it works. Quit trying to do that. If you're born again, there's something in you that was not in you before. It's real. It's the uncreated eternal life in God. It's a present tense possession. We've looked at all these verses already. He that hath the Son hath life. If you have Jesus, you got the life. It's in you. It's in you. It's in you. Otherwise, you're not going to heaven. You can't go to heaven without it. Now, I just scared a bunch of people. I understand that. See, that's because you're trying to feel the bump or you're trying to feel the tingle. No, my evidence that the life of God is in me is the Word of God. That's my evidence. Yes, I want the tingles, of course. Yes, I want the physical evidence, but that's not where it starts, okay? God works from the inside out. Your spirit, you are alive with the life of God. You were dead, now you're alive. Well, why are you alive? Because there's life in you that wasn't there before. You were dead, now you're alive. Now you are alive because of the life of God in your spirit. You don't have to do anything. You're alive with the life of God. You are living by the life of God. If I had a plant here, I have geraniums planted in the backyard. If I brought a geranium here, that thing's alive because it's got geranium life in it. He doesn't have to do anything. By virtue of the fact that it's the branches are in union with the vine, it's all filled with life. If I want to stop that, I just cut the thing off at the ground. See, you're alive. You're alive with the life of God. If you never feel one goosebump, if you never see one physical evidence, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, according to the word of Almighty God who cannot lie, you're a partaker of the life and the nature of God. Now, because you're born again, you are living by, you are alive because you have the life of God in you. Oh, I'm trying to live by the life of God. I'm trying to breathe. No, the only time somebody has to try to breathe is if they got breathing difficulties. It just happens. I got air in me. If somebody were to examine my blood, they'd see oxygen in there. Why? It's in me. It's just there. See, if we look at our friend, the tomato plant that we keep using as our little audiovisual here, this is our pretend tomato plant. The tomato vine, the tomato branch. Oh, I do that all the time. The tomato vine. That's dead. If there's life in the vine, there's life in the branch. And all the branch has got to do is be in union with the vine. To have God's life in you, all you got to do is be in union with the vine. How do I know if I'm in union? Do you believe Jesus is God? Do you believe he died for your sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and raised from the dead 3 days later? Well, if you believe that, then you are in union with the vine. Because remember John 3:16, when you believe that, you believed into Jesus. You didn't do anything. You didn't know. The Holy Spirit took care of it. Once you exercised faith, he took care of it. You are in union with the life that's in the vine. You are living by the life of God right now. I don't care if you're the most defeated Christian who ever walked the face of the earth. You are living by the life of God as much as a branch is alive because it is in union with the vine. That's why you're heaven bound. I'm heaven bound because I'm alive. I could be the most faulty Christian on the face of the earth, but I'm born of God and I'm a partaker of the life and the nature of God, and that's why I'm going to heaven. We are living by the life of God. Now, obviously, like I said earlier, we all want the goosebumps. I want the outward evidence of the life in me. I want to demonstrate outwardly what is in me. To experience outwardly this inward reality, number one, you have to know what you have. That's one reason we take time to teach. And that's one reason I beg you to read the Bible. You have to know what you are and what you have because you're in union with God. And number two, you have to believe it. That's all you have to do is just believe it. Results are God's deal. Results, physical goosebumps, that's all God. Your part is to believe. His part is to give you the experience. Now, our mind immediately tries to diagram and analyze that. I understand. Don't do it. Just believe. Just believe. Just believe. Just believe. Now, what's believe? Well, if I said to you, this building's on fire, we'd find out if you believe or you don't believe. Okay? See, we know what believe is. If I tell you I meet you at Domino's after church tonight, I'll buy you pizza. Well, we can tell if you believe or not. If I'm trustworthy, if you know I keep my word. So much we could say. Okay, now last week we looked at Paul, a man who learned to live in dependence on the life of God in him through union with Christ. And that life made him more than a conqueror, ready for anything through the strength of God in him. Look at Galatians chapter 2. This was our key verse last week. I know I'm still reviewing. I never apologize for that. I'm the only one who ever hears all the words I speak. Okay. I keep reviewing. Repetition is the seed of learning. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ. King James says, I am. But the idea in the Greek was, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We analyzed every phrase in that statement last week. Let me just refresh your memory. Paul knew that he died with Christ and was raised up together with him. We discussed that in detail a few weeks ago. Jesus' death was substitutionary. He went to the cross for you, but he went to the cross as you. He joined you in death at the cross for the purpose of bringing you out with him into resurrection life. When he died, you died. When he was raised, you were raised. And when you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, God can then give you resurrection life, eternal life, his very own life. The life that was given back to Jesus in the resurrection comes into your spirit and you're born of God. He knew he was crucified with Christ and raised up together with him. And he knew that when Jesus was given resurrection life, he was too. And that life became his possession through the new birth. He knew he was alive. He knew he was living because of the life of God in him. He lived with the awareness of his union with Christ. And he lived expecting God to be in him, his power and his ability. See, I live by faith in the Son of God. In that context here, Paul was living with the expectation that Jesus in him, that God in him by his life, would be and do in Paul's experience all that God intended. All Paul had to do was believe. All you and I have to do is believe. He lived by faith in the vine, Jesus. Do you ever think of Jesus as your vine, as my source of life, as my source of peace, as my source of health? You're in union with the vine. He lived by faith in the vine, Jesus, to supply him, the branch, with all he needed to bear fruit through that union, through that life. Now, this actually agrees with something that John wrote. If you would, turn over to 1 John, and let's start adding some information. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. This agrees with something John said. John the Apostle is the one who recorded, you don't have to turn there, John 10:10. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. We discussed that in earlier lessons. Jesus didn't come to give you a better life in this life, although you can have a better life in this life as a Christian. I do believe that. Unless ISIS is hot on your tail. Praise the Lord. But Jesus came to give us eternal life. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't come to give you an abundant life in this life. He came to give you the very uncreated life in God so that you can be transformed into a holy, righteous son or daughter of God who accurately reflects the power, the holiness, the love of God. John wrote that. And then in this epistle, we could do a lesson on this epistle, he talked a lot about the life of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we quoted this earlier, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now drop down to verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. John said that whoever's born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. All who are born of God overcome the world through faith. And what in the world does that mean? Well, all who are born of God are overcomers. Let me read you a couple of translations of that. Because all that is begotten of God, all that receives new life from God, all that takes its origin from God is an overcomer. I don't care if you're the weakest, most defeated Christian who's ever walked the face of the earth. From God's point of view, you're an overcomer. Why? Because you've got the life in you that overcame death in all its forms. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you're born of it. That's what you are. You were weak, powerless, on your way to hell. But now you are an overcomer who partakes of the strength, the life, the power of God through your union with Christ. That's what you are. Overcometh here is actually the same word that Paul used. You don't have to turn over there because I know you know the verse. Romans 8:37. Paul said, he lists a bunch of the trials and things that he faced, preaching the gospel, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. But he goes on to say, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through union with him who loved us. When he says more than conquerors, it's the very same word here translated overcometh. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. One's a verb, one's a noun, but it's the same word, nikeo. We get the word Nike from it. Victory. Victory is the Greek word. Nike is the Greek word for victory. It's the same word, except Paul puts a little preposition in front of it that makes that adds emphasis to it. The preposition means over, above, and beyond. But the point for our discussion right here is this word, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. It makes us more than conquerors. That word means to subdue. It's translated conquer, prevail, and get the victory. Every born-again Christian is a world overcomer, fully able to overcome in and through the challenges life brings our way. Yet many are defeated and overcome by these challenges. But that doesn't change what you are. That doesn't change what you are. It just means you're not acting like what you are. This is probably politically incorrect to say in this day and age, but I was born a female. If my parents wanted a boy and from birth told me I was a boy, gave me a boy's name, raised me as a boy, gave me boy toys, and I grew up thinking I was a boy, would I be a boy? No. I was born a girl. I just think I'm a boy. And that affects how I act. If I was raised to believe I was a dog, and they kept me chained up in the backyard and fed me milk bone cookies and called me Fido and taught me to come when they whistle, I would still be a girl who's confused in my thinking. That's where a lot of Christians are, weak, defeated, not because they are weak and defeated, but because they're confused in their thinking due to lack of knowledge primarily. Now, the difficulty with all this, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We discussed this a little bit last week, and I want to revisit it. See, Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God. I live expecting God in me to be my power source, my strength, my all in all. And last week, we worked our way through some of the verses here in 2 Corinthians 4. And then we could have gone into chapter 5. Those two chapters, you know, that Paul talks about, I've got a treasure in earthen vessels. I've got a treasure in an earthen vessel that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We're cast down but not forsaken, persecuted but not abandoned. The theme of this part of the epistle is, no matter what comes our way, death comes against me. But the life of God in me is demonstrated to enable me to overcome in the most difficult challenges that life throws my way. We could do a whole lesson on that, but that's the context here. Yes, trouble comes against me, but God in me is bigger than the troubles. His life in me overcomes the death that comes my way. Okay, that's the context. And that's where we find a verse that everybody knows, but perhaps you didn't know the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In the context of having a treasure in earthen vessels that actually enabled him to deal with the hardships of life in victory, Paul said, "I walk by faith and not by sight. I live by faith in the Son of God. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." The problem with all this is most of us live and walk by sight rather than by faith, but we don't know we do it. We pointed out last week that in the context of expecting what was on the inside of him to show up outwardly, Paul wrote, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Faith that accesses the provision and power of God is not sincerity or depth of commitment to the Lord. We discussed that last week. Look up every time the word faith is used in the New Testament and look at the context of it. Sometimes it means your commitment to the Lord. Sometimes it means your belief system. But most of the time, it has to do with believing what God says over and above what you see and feel. We walk by faith and not by sight. Whatever faith is, it's not sight. If you can see something, you don't need to walk by faith, because you can see it, touch it, taste it, smell it. You can perceive it with your senses. You need faith when you can't see something. I walk by faith in regard to the fact that there are angels who protect me. I can't see them, but I have God's word that they are with me. I can walk by sight and say, "I don't see any angels in this room." Guess what? There's a real good chance the angels won't do much for me. Or I can walk by faith. I believe that he's given his angels charge over me because that's what his word says. And they bear me up lest I dash my foot against a stone. That's Psalm 91. That's faith. I have absolutely no physical evidence, but I believe it because Almighty God, who cannot lie and cannot make a mistake, said it. See, that's faith. Whatever faith is, it's not sight. Whatever faith is, it's not sight. Faith that accesses the provision and power of God is not sincerity or depth of commitment to the Lord. It's believing what God says over and above what you see and feel, despite what you see. You have to understand this. We could do whole lessons on this. God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to work in our lives by grace through faith. That's how our initial salvation comes to us. For by grace are we saved through faith. God works by grace through faith. When you believe what he says, his grace brings the result. His grace produces the result. That's how our initial salvation comes to us, and that's how all the provisions of salvation become operative in our life. See, that's how you got united to the vine in the first place. You believed when somebody preached the gospel to you. You believed, and when you believed what you couldn't see about someone you cannot see because someone reliable told you about it, that faith activated the grace of God to produce salvation in you. The initial benefit of salvation comes by grace through faith, and all that is available to us through salvation, the provisions of salvation, become operative in our lives by grace through faith. You can have something from God. In fact, lots of people do. We all have stuff from God. But if you don't know it or you don't believe it, it will be as though you don't have it. See, we gave that example last week. We talked about Peter walking on the water. Peter was a man empowered by Jesus to walk on water, to do something humans cannot naturally do. And he actually did it. But when he got almost to Jesus, for whatever reason, he took his focus off Jesus and he began to look at the wind, you can't see the wind. He began to look at the waves, which were being stirred up by the winds on the sea. And he began to doubt, and that cut off the power of God. Here's a man who could walk on water, and he almost drowned. And Jesus said it's because of doubt. We're not rereading it, but you can go and see for yourself, read for yourself. See, faith is not sight. Faith is agreement with what God says. It has absolutely nothing to do with what you see or feel. But like I said, the problem is most of us live by what we see and then by what we feel based on what we see. We got to get beyond that. I'm not saying your feelings are wrong. I'm saying they're limited. They don't have full information. I'm not even saying what you see is inaccurate. But that's not the whole story. You may see a train coming your way, but you don't see the huge angels who are about to pull you off the track. See, sight is good as far as it goes, but it's limited. Sight cannot access the invisible kingdom of God. Feelings give inaccurate information all the time. We did a whole lot on emotions earlier in the year, and we'll get back to it. I haven't forgotten that. We'll get back to it at some point here. Feelings give us inaccurate information all the time. Everybody in here has done something stupid because you felt like it and then later regretted it because you let feelings dominate. We're not to live by what we see or what we feel. We're to live by what God says because that's what faith is all about. Most of us walk by sight and don't realize it. Here's a good definition of walking by sight. To walk by sight means you base what you believe and how you act on what you see and feel. But that is so normal to all of us, and it is so natural to all of us, we don't realize we're doing it. See, if somebody like me says, honey, the Bible says, blah, 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 I get this answer. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said this to me, I could build a cathedral complex. Just kidding. I have no interest in anything like that. If I had a dollar for every time somebody, you know, I've said to somebody, well, the Bible says, blah, blah, blah. And they look at me and say, I know what the Bible says, but it isn't working for me. It isn't true in my life. It has, okay, you've just told me that your experience, your feelings, what you see has a greater reality than what God's word says. I'm not criticizing you for that. I'm just saying we got to get beyond that. We got to get beyond that point. I don't care how I feel. I'm telling you what, if I drop dead in front of you, I'm alive with the life of God. And Jesus took my sicknesses and carried my pains at the cross. We're all at various stages of growth and development, but I'm not going to base anything I believe on what I see or what I feel. I'm going to base it on what God's word says. That's faith. That's faith. And if we would endeavor to do that, we'd actually be stronger in faith. See, we're stronger in what we see. And when we keep seeing what we're seeing, our confidence in what we see gets stronger. And our confidence in the word of God is about zero. So somebody comes along and says, well, God's word says, it's like saying, well, just recite Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star over your situation and it'll all get better. Thank you. Somebody else got some advice for me. See, it's not, well, so much we could say. To walk by sight means you base what you believe and how you act on what you see and feel. Here's an example. I feel weak, therefore I must be weak. How can somebody who's in union with Almighty God, filled with the life that conquered death, be weak? Can't be. It's not possible. Your feelings say that. Your experience says that. But guess what? Sight will change and feelings will change. I'm going to side in with what never changes because what never changes will change what I see and feel. That's the Bible. We're right there, 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul said, for we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, are eternal. We can do the whole lesson on that. That's the point. The invisible changes the visible. But not if you don't agree with it. Not if you don't believe it. Not if you don't put more stock in what you can't see than what you can see. I don't feel well, therefore I must not be well. Not according to the Bible. See, we're not playing games here. We're talking about learning to see reality as it truly is according to God. Sometimes what we see and what we don't see agree, and that's awesome when it does, but often they don't. But if we will learn to side in with what God says, what we see and feel will change. That's how it works. That's how it works. My evidence that I have strength, my evidence that I have patience, my evidence that I have joy, my evidence that I have health, my evidence that I have wisdom, and whatever is in the eternal life in me is the Word of God. That's my evidence. Do you know what? I feel weak a lot. I feel overwhelmed a lot. But according to the Word of God, I'm an overcomer. Now, I can either agree with how I feel. You don't have to deny what you feel. Yes, I do feel weak. But see, what did Paul say? His strength is made perfect in my weakness. That wasn't a confession of weakness. That was a confession of victory, because that's a man who knew how to live by faith in the Son of God in him to be and to do what God in him wants to be and do. I got challenged not too long ago because circumstances in my life, and my life's great compared to a lot of people, but I find myself saying, this is more than I can deal with. It's just too much. Actually, that's not true, because God in me can deal with anything. No, I can't. You're absolutely right. But I'm not on my own anymore. I'm in union with the vine. I'm a branch of the vine. I'm a partaker of the very life that conquered death. And unless I start agreeing with it, I'm not going to experience it. See, does that all make sense? Now, my evidence that I have all these things is the Word of God. The Bible is my evidence that the life of God is in me and that I'm living by the life of God. Now, gosh, time is going so fast. I know it's not for you, but it is for me. Let's see, where do I want you to turn to now? I'll do a Dennis and see, where do I want you to turn? We're not going to look up a lot of these verses, just in the interest of time. Well, go to John 16. Let's go to John 16. John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are a record of what went on at what you and I know is the Last Supper. It's a detailed account. It's the most detailed we have in the Gospels of what went on at the Last Supper. A lot of good stuff in there. The night before he died, let me read John 16, verse 33. Familiar verse. Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Whenever you see that phrase, in me, think in union with me. That's accurate. These things I've spoken unto you, that in union with me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, this word overcome is the same word that John used when he says, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And it's the same word that Paul used when he said, we are more than conquerors through our union with Christ. Jesus said, we can be of good cheer. That word means to have courage, take courage. We can be of good cheer. We can have courage because Jesus has overcome the world. Let's talk about that for a minute. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. I say this all the time, but I want you to get that in your brain so you understand. Jesus is God become a man. In his incarnation, he took on a full human nature, human spirit, human soul, and human body. He's God become a man. Without ceasing to be God, he became the 200% man at the incarnation, fully God, fully man. But while on earth, he did not live as God, even though he was God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man. That's how he could die. God can't die. He took on flesh so he could die. That's how he could be tempted to sin. The Bible says God, not only does he not tempt anybody to sin, he himself cannot be tempted. But the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he lived as a man in dependence on the life of the Father in his human spirit. John 5:26 says, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have Zoe life in himself. Why would God the Father have to give God the Son Zoe life? Because Jesus didn't live as God on this earth. He lived as a man, and he needed the uncreated eternal life of God to live as a man in the way that his Father wanted him to live. He did that as an example to show us the possibilities for human beings who have the life of God in them. Does that make sense? We could do whole lessons on this. He lived, and I've put verses down there. We've looked at many of them before. We're not looking at them tonight. Jesus demonstrated what a man in union with God, living by the life of God in his spirit, looks like. And in chapter 14 here, we're not going to look at it in the interest of time. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Jesus told his followers that subsequent to his resurrection, we believers on Jesus can have the same kind of relationship with the Father that he had, union relationship. Let me just read you one verse, John 14:20. Jesus said, in that day, that day is after I'm raised from the dead. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And not many translations put the word union there. After the resurrection, you'll know that I'm in union with my Father, and you're in union with me, and I'm in union with you. Jesus went to the cross to make union relationship with God possible. The very next day, Jesus went to the cross and opened the way for the new birth by paying for and removing our sins. And when we believe on Jesus, our sins are remitted or wiped out, and God then fills us with or unites us to his life through Jesus. Now, by conquering, let me save that for a minute. By conquering sin and death through his death and resurrection, and by uniting us to the life in himself, Jesus made it possible for us to become what he was in his earth walk. Men who conquer by the life of God in them. Does that make sense? Go back to John 16. Jesus said, I've told you this stuff. Well, one of the things he told him is, you're going to have union with God just like I have union with God after I'm raised from the dead. I've told you these things that in me you might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I've said this to you before, but I'm going to say it again because I think it's kind of funny and maybe a little laugh would help here because I'm just throwing so much information in here. See, I read a verse like that and Jesus says, oh, yeah, you're going to have tribulation in the world. Life in this earth is tough, but you can be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. Well, here's what my mind does and shows you kind of where I'm at, I guess. My mind goes, okay, I'm going to have the trouble, but you've overcome. How does that help me? I'm just being honest. Maybe do you see that? Well, thankfully I've learned. In the world, I will have tribulation, but I can take courage because Jesus has overcome the world. How does that inspire me to have courage? Two ways. Number one, he showed me what a man in union with God looks like. What a human being with the life of God in his human spirit looks like. He overcame in every obstacle life threw his way. So he showed me what it looks like, hopefully to inspire me. Whoa. See, Jesus didn't do what he did as God. If he did, he'd have no right to say, you got to walk even as I walk, because we couldn't do it because we're not God. No, he did what he did as a man in dependence on his Father and told us, you do it too. So I can take courage because I see somebody who did it, and the same life that's in him is in me now. And see, the second way I can take courage because he's overcome the world is because through his death, burial, and resurrection, he removed my sins so that when I confess Jesus as Lord, my sins are wiped out and God can then fill me with his life and make me what Jesus was in his earth walk so I can overcome too. That's why I can take courage. Now, let me read. I want to read this verse out of this little paraphrase I have. A paraphrase is different than a translation. A translation is they take each Greek word and put it into English. The paraphrase, they jazz it up a bit. Now, they can get off track, so you got to be careful with paraphrases. But this guy, most of what he writes, it's really spot on as far as the Gospel of John. Let me read what he says here about this verse. And now my words are finished. I have spoken them that in all the life which you live in communion with me, you may have peace, a constant stay for your hearts amid the tribulation of the world. In the world you will have tribulation through the antagonism of men and the trials of suffering, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Its temptations and hostilities have not once gained the upper hand over me. In my strength, you too shall overcome. You shall overcome, and in all the struggle, have my peace. Be of good courage. See, that's good. Through union with Christ, we have power to overcome. We have power. We are overcomers because we now partake of the same life, ability, and strength by which Jesus as a man was empowered to overcome everything that came his way in his earth walk. It's the same life that reanimated the dead body of Jesus and brought him out of the grave. Jesus in me has already overcome everything life can bring my way. He'll do it now for me. He'll do it now for me and through me to enable me to overcome. See, here's the problem, though. We try to feel that. We try to make it happen. Just believe it. Walk in agreement with God. What if when something came against you, instead of falling apart, instead of trying to whip something up, instead of trying to grunt out power, instead of trying to make all the right confessions to get it to work for you, what if you just said, you know what? God in me is not upset about this. This is not bigger than God. Therefore, it's not bigger than me. I don't care how I feel. I don't care how it looks. Lord, I thank you that you in me see a way through this. You and me see a way to deal with this. So I'm just going to thank you and praise you for it. What if you see that? That's faith there, because you're talking about what you can't see, what you don't feel. You're simply believing. You're simply believing. Now, if you would, I want to get us out on time. Go to Numbers 13. We're not going to look up every verse here, just in the interest of time, because I do want to get us out. Many of the accounts in the Old Testament were recorded so that we don't make the same mistakes some of them made. Specifically, the people whom God delivered from bondage in Egypt. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says two times, the stuff that was written about that generation of people that got brought out of Egypt so mightily, it says the stuff that was recorded about them was written so we wouldn't make the same mistakes they made. They made a bunch of mistakes. Okay. We can learn something. You might say, are you shifting gears here? No, we can learn something from these guys that's totally relevant to the point I'm trying to make by now. Make tonight. We have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight to access the power and provision that God has made available to us through union with Christ. If we were to read the whole story of this particular generation, we would find out that what God did for them is called redemption. Him bringing them out of Egypt to come to Canaan is called redemption. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt to bring them into Canaan, which was a land flowing with milk and honey. That's a euphemism meaning a land of full provision. Now, it's real people, some of whom you'll meet in heaven, real events that really happened. But like a lot of things in the Old Testament, it also pictures the ultimate redemption Jesus provided for us. God brought us out of death to bring us into life. Now, as you know, this generation that God brought out of Egypt never went into the promised land. You know that, don't you? Okay, don't turn there. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 says they did not enter into the land because of unbelief. And Hebrews 4, 2 says they didn't mix faith with God's word. Okay? We're talking about living by faith in the Son of God in us to be to us and through us all that he wants to be. Well, here we got people that God wanted to go into this land and settle, but they didn't do it because of unbelief. We can learn something from what they did about what we do that keeps us from walking in what God has for us. You're living by the life of God now. You're alive by the life of God. But you have to learn to walk in agreement with what God says. See, this first, these guys are an example of people for whom God made full provision, but it didn't come to pass in their lives because they walked by sight and not by faith. God has made full provision for us by uniting us to the vine, but many of us don't experience it because we walk by sight and not by faith. Now, God brought them out of Egypt and under the leadership of Moses led them to Canaan. And at the border, they selected 12 spies who were sent in to check out the land. They came back 40 days later with a report that it was indeed a beautiful land, but there were formidable enemies. There were walled cities, there were warlike tribes and giant warriors. All the spies saw the same thing. Two of the spies concluded, "We are well able to take the land despite the obstacles." And 10 concluded, "We can't take the land. In fact, if we try, we'll die." They influenced the entire nation and everybody refused to enter the land. If you read the whole account, everybody got exactly what they believed in the situation about their situation. Only two of them actually entered the land to settle. The two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who said, "We can take the land." Everybody else died in the wilderness until their kids grew up, and then their kids went into the land. Everybody got what they believed. Here are people to whom God had given a land of full provision, but only two people entered into it, and the ones who didn't enter into it, we are told, didn't enter because of unbelief. What'd they do? What did they do? I'm just going to read it briefly here in Numbers 13. Let me start in, this is the report they gave when they got back. Verse 27, "And they told him, Moses, and said, 'We came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it.'" They brought back some samples. "Nevertheless," that's but. Yeah, we know what the word of God says, but the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants, and all the people that we saw there are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And then drop down to verse 6. all of Israel, they start moaning and crying, we should go back to Egypt. Oh, God's trying to kill us. This is awful. Verse 6, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothing and spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Tons of stuff we could say about this, but let me just give you some food for thought. Everybody saw the same thing. All the spies saw the same thing. It's not what you see that defeats you. It's how you see what you see. Joshua and Caleb saw it in terms of what God said. Everybody else saw it in terms of what they could see only without bringing God's word into the discussion and how what they could see made them feel. Notice that the report of the 10 spies here is called an evil report. They did not cuss. They did not blaspheme. What did they do? They assessed their situation only in terms of what they could see and how they felt about it. And what they concluded based on what they saw and felt. They did not bring God's word into the discussion at all. Now, what word did they have from God by this point? We could do a whole lesson. You can look all this up later to see if I'm telling the truth. They had 400 years of God saying, I'm going to bring you into this land. If you go back in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with a man named Abraham, who was their ancestor, that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. Now, that word inherit in the Hebrew means to occupy by driving out previous tenants and possessing it in their place. Inherit means possess through conquering. The very first word they've got about this land is you're going to possess it through conquering and dispossessing the people who are already here. God said to Abraham, don't have time to read it, but God told Abraham, now your descendants are going to temporarily leave this land and they're going to dwell in a foreign land, Egypt, under afflictive conditions, but I'm going to bring them back to this land and they'll inherit it. They'll dispossess the previous owners and they'll take possession of it themselves. Now, this information was passed down from father to son to father to son to father to son. That's where we get the Bible from. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But what Moses eventually wrote down in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it was passed down from father to son. They got this word with them when they go to Egypt, and they've got it through the 400 years they're in Egypt. Then when God commissioned Moses to actually lead them out of bondage, spoke to him from the burning bush, remember that? The first thing he says to him is, I have come down to bring you out of bondage and into the land of Canaan. It was always bring you out to bring you in, bring you out to bring you in. I know there's warlike tribes in there, but I will bring you in and you'll inherit it. You'll dispossess the previous tenants from the land. I will bring you back. And then over the next 9 months, God clearly demonstrated his power and his protection and provision for his people through the plagues. The plagues, we don't have time to talk about it. That's one of the reasons I wrote book number one, was to explain all that stuff in detail. The plagues were power demonstrations designed to increase their faith in God's protection of them. You know, when it got dark in Egypt, guess who had light? The Israelites. When there were flies in Egypt, guess who didn't have flies? Israel. He protected them. They saw his power. They saw his protection. And then when it comes time for them to leave, the night they left, they had the Passover, the original Passover. He told them, when I bring you in the land, I want you to remember this yearly. Do this yearly. Commemorate this night yearly when you're in the land. So when your kids and your kids' kids ask you, what are you doing? You can tell them the story of my deliverance. In other words, I'm giving you the word that they had when they got to the edge of the land. They've got 400 years of God saying, I'll bring you out to bring you in. I'll take you out of death and bring you into life. We got a whole book that tells us that. But at the edge of the land, the 10 spies said, We look like grasshoppers to those people. We look like grasshoppers to ourselves, and we look like grasshoppers to those people. Well, guess what? That's not how God saw them. God saw them as his people, well able to take the land. And you know what? The people of the land didn't see them as grasshoppers. When their children eventually did go in 40 years later, and they ran into Rahab the harlot in the first city they took, Jericho. Don't have time to read it. I've got it written down here, Joshua chapter 2. This is 40 years later. Joshua says, we are terrified of your people. We're terrified of you. We know what your God did to Egypt. The people didn't look at them and say, oh, here come the grasshoppers. Let's squish them. They said, oh, no. These are the people whose God defeated the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. And now they're in our land. The people were terrified. But because the 10 spies didn't walk according to the word of God, but rather what they saw, they way misinterpreted their situation, and they got exactly what they believed. See, if you believe you're weak, you know what you'll be? Weak. But if you believe I'm strong through my union with Christ, he will be your strength. Now, the minute I say that, I know exactly what people do. They're going to say, I'm strong. Who? I don't feel it. Okay, I must not have done it right. Okay, maybe God is mad at me. Maybe God is upset. You're walking completely by sight. If you die of weakness on the floor, you die proclaiming you're strong. Yes. Until you make that kind of a line in the sand decision, you will never walk by faith rather than by sight, because sight is always going to tell you something different, and your natural bent is to be moved by that. Does that make sense? I don't care what I see. I don't care how I feel. God's word trumps it all. What if your circumstance never changes? I'm here to tell you, I don't care. I will die proclaiming what God says. I don't have to provide an experience. That's up to God. My responsibility is to believe it. Well, sister, I believed it and it didn't work for me. Then you didn't believe it. If you believe it, it works. That's not to condemn anybody. I'm in the same boat as you are. I'm learning. I'm growing. I don't have this fully operative in my life. But it's like I always say, I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim at the lamppost and hit it. I will die proclaiming God's word. See, we see clearly, Joshua and Caleb, they assess their situation in terms of what God said, of reality as it truly is. They said, God is with us. Yeah, there's obstacles in the land, but we got the bigger gun. God is with us, and he'll bring us into the land. Their defenses departed. They're bread for us. We'll eat them up. They won't eat us up. See, we see clearly that the faith that accesses God's power to produce tangible results is not simply being committed to the Lord. Israel was committed. They followed him all the way from Egypt to the promised land. They followed the pillar of light by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Yet they walked totally by sight and not by faith. Oh, this next section is good. I wish I had time to read it to you. Go back and look this up. Exodus 15, after they came through the Red Sea, Exodus 15 describes a wonderful celebration they had. Remember that? I will sing unto the Lord. He has triumphed mightily. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. They're all singing. They're all dancing. Let me just read you one line. I'm going over a few minutes. I apologize. Exodus 15. I can't quote this, and I don't want to mess this up. Oops. Exodus 15. Let me just start. I'll start in verse 12. Thou, God, stretched out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed up Egypt. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast girded them in thy strength into thy holy habitation, unto thy holy habitation. The people of the land to which we are going shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. That was one of the first names, Canaan, Palestina. But they're singing, you swallowed up Egypt, and the people in the land are going to hear about this, and they're going to be afraid when we get there. That's true. That's reality. That's the truth. And here they are singing it. Why are they singing it now? Because they've seen deliverance, and they feel real good. Then they go on to say, then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold on them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. They said those people are going to be so afraid of us, they're going to be frozen like stone, and we're just going to walk right in. There they are, singing. Why? Because they feel good. They're playing their favorite worship song. It's Miriam and the Gals singing their favorite worship song. So everybody's all into it. But when they got there, it all went out the window. Miriam wasn't singing. The gals weren't dancing. What was... See, when what they were able to see and feel... When they were able to see and feel the Lord's power and help, they believed in it. When what they saw and felt contradicted what God said, they didn't believe it. At the edge of the land, they did not look like conquerors. They did not feel like conquerors, but they were, because God was with them as their power and ability. Let me close with this thought. What if on the way to the promised land, those people would have kept singing that song and built their faith in God is with us, God is for us, God is bigger than the obstacles in the land, and those people are going to freeze like stones when we get there and we're going to walk right in. What if they had done that? They would have gone through that process of persuasion to a settled conclusion, just like Paul did. He said he did in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. He said, I'm persuaded that I'm more than a conqueror through him that loves me. Weiss translation says, I've gone through a process of persuasion and come to a settled conclusion. Joshua and Caleb did that. They sang all the way to the promised land. We're going to take the land. And when they got there, their attitude was, we don't care what we see. We don't care how we feel. God is with us and we're going in. And they did. Praise the Lord. A lot more we got to say, but I just want to encourage you, become aware. Am I walking by what I feel, what I see, or what God says, and work on changing that. Father, I thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, I thank you that you've given us a book that shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to wake up to where we're walking by sight and feelings, and we don't realize it. Father, we want to walk in agreement with you, and by your grace and your strength in us, we'll do it. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I apologize for going so long tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.